John chapter 6, verses 41-51. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. So the Jews grumbled about him because Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? His father and mother we know. How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit now, that we would be taught, given understanding, given faith, given belief in the word that You have for us, that we might be saved from our sins, that we might be sanctified for the sake of Your glory and for the sake of Christ, that we might live faithfully to You in all things. We praise You, Lord, and pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I've been spending a few weeks going through this chapter of John because there's just too much in it to cover in one or two sermons. And so we pick it up in the middle of the discussion that's happening between Jesus and the Jews. Earlier in the chapter, they followed Him. He feeds them miraculously, multiplying fishes and loaves to feed 20,000 people. The people are impressed, and so they want to follow after Jesus. But when they find Jesus the next day as He's walked across the water and gotten His disciples to stay farther as well, they say, "Well, how did you get here?" Looking at that fact as being significant, Jesus, though, as John says earlier, knows the hearts of men. He knows what's really going on with them, and He challenges them. "You're not here because you've understood who I am. You're here because I fed you. You're here because I gave you something material, but you haven't yet understood the spiritual needs that you have. You haven't understood what that miracle really signified." And so they have a discussion with Him back and forth, and Jesus brings out the fact that He is the bread of life. They ask, "Well, okay, fine, You're the bread of life. Moses gave us manna for 40 years. What are You going to do?" As if somehow forgetting what He had done before, or that it wasn't sufficient. Jesus directs them again and says, "You think it was Moses who gave that to you, but it's really My Father who gave that to you from heaven. You have to understand this," He says. "The things that you're thinking about, the way that you've understood the deliverance of your people in times past, is not the way you need to view Me. You're thinking materially. You're thinking only physically. You have to go beyond that. And you have to see what your spiritual needs are. What your need for life really is. It's not in having a full belly. It's not in being entertained or thrilled or wowed by the miracles that I can do for you. You have to understand that all of these things point to Me as the one who supplies the things you need most deeply of all." And the one thing He says, as He's implying through all of this, is you need to be reconciled with God. You need to have eternal life within you, because you don't have it now. And so Jesus finishes up this first part of the discussion in verse 40. "For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day." Well, in verse 41 and 43, we pick up where this discussion left off. And this is one of a series of responses that the people give to Jesus' teaching. Initially, it seems like, well, they can be taught. They can pick up, Jesus says to them, "This is what My Father wants you to do. He wants you to believe in who I am." And so they follow up with another question. Maybe they're able to be taught. But this, they begin to show their obstinacy. As Jesus says, "I'll raise him up on the last day. All that are given to Me will not be lost. I alone can save." And they grumbled about Him and said, this, what's he talking about? Who does he think he is? I'm the bread that came down from heaven. We know who he is. John makes a change here now too. Before it was the crowd that was saying this. Now he refers to them as the Jews. The Jews is not John being anti-Semitic toward his own people, but simply recognizing that there was a leadership in Jerusalem that was opposed to Christ. The religious establishment was not real keen on what Jesus was saying and doing. Of course, that was in Jerusalem. Now Jesus is in Capernaum. That was in Judah. Now Jesus is in Galilee. So it's a different location. But guess what? Although the people aren't the same, the attitude is the same. People are not hearing Jesus as he speaks to them. So John says, essentially, the Jews, those who won't believe in Jesus as he presents himself, grumble about him. And they say, and this is where he identifies them in their unbelief, which unbelief we'll see confirmed as we go through the rest of this chapter. They grumble and murmur at Jesus because of what they think they know of his origin. Well, remember grumbling and murmuring? Where else in the Bible do you have this kind of language? Think of the time in the wilderness. The Exodus, as God is testing the people and they don't have water. And they say to Moses, "What, you brought us out here to die?" And then when God does supply them with drink, when God does supply them with food, they say, "Oh man, it's bread every day. Manna, 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 manna. I'm tired of manna. I want meat." And so God sends quail to them. So much quail that they get sick to their stomachs. Murmuring and grumbling. Saying, we know what's best as God gives perfect provision, rejecting that perfect provision, and now they're doing it again. Because they want what they want, not what God is offering them. Just like us, isn't it? I mean, not a real difference between people then and people now. People come to Jesus and people come to church for all sorts of reasons. And the gospel is preached, and people walk away saying, "Well, yeah, but the sermon was a little long. Didn't like the songs. Never air conditioning that church. Not going back there again." Or worse, staying with the church, but never really getting to the heart of one's own sinfulness. Just assuming that belonging to a group is all that you really need. When God is saying, when Jesus is saying, what you need is to incorporate me into your heart. What you really need to do is believe in me. At least the Jews in this sense are being honest in questioning him and murmuring him. A lot of people aren't so honest and just play the game because that's what you do. Part of what they're doing too, I think, is to be read as an ad hominem attack. They probably understand a fair amount of what Jesus is saying, but they don't like it. So what do you do if somebody tells you something you don't like? You attack the messenger. And so at one level, I think what they're doing is say, who does he think he is? We know him. He's just a guy like us. We know his mom. We know his dad. He grew up around here. Who does he think he is making a big deal out of this? Not challenging what he says, but challenging him as a person. But it's also a rejection of his divine origins. Because they think they know where he's from, he can't be from where he says he's from. They're denying, again, that he has come from heaven. That his conception in his mother's womb was an act of, specific act of God, a miracle. That he has been sent here for a particular reason. At one level, you can agree with them, because we're rightly going to reject most people who come along saying, "Well, by the way, I'm the Son of God. And I've come from heaven, and I'm here to save you." I mean, somebody comes up to us and says that, we're going to say, "I don't think so. Have you been to a psychiatrist lately? How are your meds doing?" But we wouldn't be right, and they weren't right, to do that to Jesus. Because Jesus accredits himself in his miracles, in his teachings, in his fulfillment of prophecies. The issue is not Jesus' credentialing. The issue is the hardness of their heart. Some would say then too, that how could this be? God is too glorious to take on human flesh. How can human flesh contain him? How can human flesh express the glory and the goodness of God? But that's also an example of us trying to make God like us, somebody we can control. Somebody who dances to our tunes and lives up to our expectations. neglecting the fact that God is sovereign, not us, and that our expectations about how things ought to be are often wrong. How many times have we thought our lives would go one way, but they went somewhere else entirely? How many times have we thought somebody would do this, but they did something else? How many times do we have to be wrong before we begin to learn, maybe I'm not so wise? And if we see this in our own lives and our dealings with other people, maybe we ought to take that little bit of self-doubt and apply it to ourselves with regard to what we think God ought to do. And pay attention to listening to what He says and submitting ourselves to His Word as it's presented to us. And not laying our expectations upon Him. I mean, it takes time. You have to study. You have to read. You have to pray through these things. You have to be discipled. You have to be taught. But God is true to His promises. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. If you want to learn from Him, He'll teach you. And it's the promise that we all have as His people that if we've been justified, we will surely be sanctified. We will have our thinking cleared up. We will have our lives straightened up. As God promises to make us fit for His glory. Fit to glorify Him in times to come. As He drives sin and unbelief and doubt and bad thinking and bad living out of ourselves. As He conforms us to the image of His Son. There's no reason for the Jews to reject Jesus. And yet they do it anyway. Jesus simply warns them, stop grumbling about yourselves, among yourselves. You know, I'm not sure what tone of voice that would be said in. I don't know if He said it sharply to rebuke them. I'm not sure if He said it gently to kind of constrain them in a little bit. You can make arguments going one way or the other, but regardless, He says, stop it. Stop what you're doing. And listen to what God is saying. Don't we have to do that ourselves? When we're presented with a challenge we don't like, a particular teaching of Scripture that aggravates us or irritates us, and let's be honest, if we're paying attention to Scripture, we ought to be aggravated and irritated sometimes, because there are times when we all love our sins more than we love God. It's at those moments that we grumble. And Jesus' admonition to Jews to stop grumbling is good for us as well. To listen to what God is saying. To find out what is He doing in this case. What is it about the situation that caused me to grumble? And why am I wrong for grumbling and murmuring about it? Well, Jesus has a particular point He wants to make here, though, so we move on from that. In verses 44 to 46, Jesus makes it clear that to believe in Jesus is the work of God the Father. Again, He doesn't address their grumbling so much directly. He doesn't address their charges directly. He didn't go into discourse proving, well, this is in fact why you should believe that I say who I am. He says, rather, you don't believe me because you've not been drawn to the Father. No one can come to me, verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And He's bringing to bear here the issue of God's sovereignty in salvation. And is saying to them, the reason you don't believe in me is that God hasn't made you to believe in me yet. He hasn't drawn you. Now this is a hard doctrine for anybody. A hard doctrine for many Christians to believe. A hard doctrine, a hard truth for Americans to believe because we're so full of ourselves. Bootstrap theology, we can do what we want to do, it's all up to me. Self-esteem and believe in yourself, follow your dreams, all those sorts of phrases and pop philosophies come to play here. We want to believe I can do what I want to do, I can do whatever I can. If I want to be an astronaut, I can be an astronaut. If I want to be a lawyer, I can be a lawyer. If I want to be a Bill Gates knockoff, I can be a Bill Gates knockoff. It's all open. But the fact is, there's one thing we can't do. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Now, people will say this word draw means influence. But the word draw that's used here, and it's used everywhere else in the New Testament, is not a matter of, let's have a conference. Let's have a discussion and I'll try to convince you of the goodness of my way. It's compel, it's drag, it's force, it's use of things. Simon Peter in John 18:10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The word drew it is this word for draw. He didn't say, okay, now sword, come over here, and I want you to jump in my hand, and if you're really agreeable to it, let's cut off the guy's ear. No, Peter draws the sword, pulls it, and does the act. Later on in John, the same word is used for drawing fish in the net out of the water. It's not as if Peter was fishing and had a little wiggly worm on the end of the hook and tossed it in the water. Okay, now fishies, come and bite the worm. See, it's wiggling. It's really good for you. Come and bite it if you want to, and then I'll catch you. The idea of a net is you pull the net, fish swim into it, and you draw them in. There's no negotiation. There's no compromise in that. The fish are caught, and they're coming, whether they like it or not. The same word is used of people. So if you say, well, of course you can speak of things that way, but you can't speak of people that way because we have free will, we have choice, we have volition, all of which I agree with, but all that does you no good in your salvation. The word is used of people in this way. Paul is dragged into court and dragged by crowds before other people several times. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Again, that doesn't sound like, you know, come with me, Paul, let's take a walk. Let me show you the errors of your way kind of language. Again, in Acts 21:30, all the city was stirred up, the people ran together, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And James 2:6, you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? So there's no negotiation in this idea. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want us to be clear that unbelief is in part because God has not drawn somebody to Himself. He's not brought them to Himself. And when He brings, He takes hold and says, come, and you will come. He says to the crowd, you haven't done this. God hasn't done this for you. So at one level, what else could you do but dispute the words that I say and not believe them? The reason they can't believe is also, and why it's necessary for God to draw us, is that we'll never look for Him. In the hardness of our hearts, in the pride that we have about our abilities, in the way that we'll puff up ourselves and imagine our sins really to be virtues, we won't see the need for forgiveness. We won't see the need to repent before God. It's a matter of our choice. It's a matter of the inability that we have. A blind man cannot walk across a busy street safely. He's blind. He can't see. Dead men don't raise themselves up by virtue of their own innate power because they have no innate power. They have no life within them, therefore they stay dead. We have nothing in us that enables us to believe in God, to come to Jesus, unless God the Father makes it so, unless He draws us to Himself. The fact is, this fact, this truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, is not meant to paralyze a person in their unbelief. Because you can imagine easily somebody saying, well, there's nothing I can do, so why bother? The point is not so much to emphasize and to certainly not to justify a person's unwillingness to believe, but to make it clear and to remove from that person any sense of self-sufficiency, of trust in their own righteousness, and then their pride. It's meant to cast us down upon the mercy of God and to know that salvation is from Him alone and not from oneself. Some will use this idea to say, well, it's not my fault, there's nothing I can do. And if that's the case, well, they do condemn themselves. But you know, there's this weird thing about human psychology that if you're told you can't have something, sometimes you really want it. Sometimes being told of the prohibition awakens in you the desire to seek that thing out. And at one level, one reason this doctrine is proclaimed to us in this way, and one way that it actually works to bring us to salvation, is that by being told what we can't have, God by His Spirit uses it to awaken us the desire to have that thing. When we're told that we can't save ourselves, we say, well, why not? We look, well, okay, I guess I don't deserve salvation because I can see my sin. I can see why I wouldn't turn to God. But then along with all of that comes the preaching about the judgment of God. And if God is pleased to save that person, along with that preaching comes also the knowledge of one's own sin. And desire to be saved from that sin. And the disavowal of a person's ability to justify themselves before God. And so they cast themselves on God's mercy. And say, Lord, I can't do this. I want you to draw me. I want you to save me. That's the evidence of God drawing them then. It's the evidence of God working in that. To call them to be His own. I don't know if I've explained that well enough. If I haven't, stand by what the Scripture says here. Jesus says, you can't come to me because God hasn't drawn you. And yet He still says later on, whoever believes will be saved. The implication is, you can't save yourself, but if you will believe, you will be saved. So what is He? Is He presenting them with an unworkable paradox? Or is He saying to us and to them how much we all need to wait upon God and how much this work of salvation is what He does and how we can't look at ourselves as being able to save ourselves? How much we have to deny ourselves and see the wretchedness of our lives and the worthlessness of our righteousness. Note also that in verse 44 that the nature of this salvation is spiritual and physical. It's a rather minor point. In fact, a lot of commentators don't speak on this. Calvin, I know in his commentary, didn't say anything about what Jesus says here, I will raise him up on the last day. Maybe because they thought it was self-evident. But you know, in our day and age, we ought not to take many things as self-evident when it comes to Scripture. Jesus is making the point when He says they will be raised. Is that this salvation is a here and now thing for them? Yes, it's a real salvation from sin, a real taking away and lifting of the judgment of God against them. But raising is resurrection. It's also a physical salvation that will happen. And this takes us to the next point. On the last day, it's a present salvation and it's a future salvation. It's salvation here and now, and yet a salvation to be completed in the future. When Jesus says, at the last day, I will raise them up. And this is part of the hope that we have as believers. Because our bodies grow old, they wear out, they die. And so many would say, well, that's the end of it. But we have the promise from Christ that our physical death is not the end. And that our salvation is not just some spiritual act that happens in the ethereal world, but that God who made Adam and formed him out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him has the intention of maintaining and reclaiming and recreating us, body and soul together, in that great last day. This protects us against some bad doctrine that says the body doesn't matter, so do with it what you will. What matters is your spiritual walk with Jesus. It teaches us, at least in part, it leads us to the implication that all that we do, not just our thoughts, but our activities with our hands, our work, is to be given over to the glory of God. And all of our lives are to be saved and directed toward Him because of what Jesus does. Note also then that it is certain that this will happen. I will raise them up on the last day. Who God draws to Himself will be saved, and they will be saved into the future. They will not be cast away. They will not be forgotten. They will not be overlooked. But the mercy of Christ, the mercy of God, the righteousness of Christ, accounted to those then who believe in Him, is sufficient for their salvation from sin then and their resurrection at the great last day. It's eternal. It's forever. Now, how does this drawing happen in terms of what does God do to bring this about? Is it just some private moment or some private revelation that a person has and says, oh, yes, I need to believe in Jesus. And then they go find somebody to tell them about Jesus. You know, in worldwide missions, you read about these sorts of things, and so I won't deny that they happen. You read about the number of Muslims that have had some dream or vision and it's led them to seek out a Christian or to prepare them for missionary coming. I don't know how to work out all of those things, but what I do know is the typical way of God drawing people to Himself is through the preaching of the Scriptures. The preaching of the Word, evangelism, proclamation, preaching. And this is what I think Jesus is saying in verse 45. He says, it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. They will all be taught by God. In Isaiah 54, which is the context of this, the idea is that it's all of God's people will be taught. So it's not everybody everywhere indiscriminately will be taught by God, and some of those will come. It's that all that God is calling to Himself will be taught by Him. Your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children, Isaiah says. So here's the confirmation of God's Word acting in power and absolute efficiency to call His own to Himself. They will all be taught by God. They will hear this word and they will come to Him. This teaching occurs, this drawing occurs through the preaching and the teaching of the Scriptures, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the word that is taught. It is the law that is taught. Micah 4:2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this teaches us too that this is a contentful message. This is a proclamation of the law of God, of the word of the Lord, and of the grace of Christ. It's not some formless, pleasant mysticism or experience that we might have. It's centered in hard history and fact. The dealings of God with men brought forth and explained and directed to Christ. And Jesus says then, after in the last part of verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What's it mean to be taught by God? You believe in Jesus. How many folks do we know who say, well, you know, Jesus is a great teacher, but Buddha and the Tao is wonderful. And there's a lot to be said for Native American religions and works of charity. All of these things being held up as good things and equally true ways of expressing the knowledge of God and the confirmation that one knows Him. But Jesus doesn't allow those things to happen. He says, if you've been taught by God, guess what? You'll believe in me. If you've been taught by God, you will believe in Jesus. So Jesus once again upholds His exclusivity as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And there is no other way to the Father but through Jesus. To understand spiritual truth, to understand sin and redemption, to understand the wreck that the world is in and the way out of it, is to believe in Jesus. Is to come to Him and see that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Him. And that He alone is the perfect expression of the nature and of the character of God. In verse 46, again, Jesus restates it like this. Only He has seen the Father. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And this reflects us back to John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. It's only Jesus who reveals God. And to be drawn by God to salvation is to come to Jesus. To respond to the word that is preached with faith and repentance. And to rejoice in what God has done through Him. Now, these next verses go back to this theme of the bread that gives eternal life. I could end the sermon there, but there's a response to the Jews that comes after this, and I kind of want to follow through that response and answer pattern that John gives to us. But also because Jesus now ups the ante a little bit more. He says, you don't believe me because you haven't been drawn to me. You haven't been drawn to me because you haven't been taught by God. Because if you've been taught by God, you would believe who I am. And now he returns to the bread of life metaphor that he used earlier. But ups the ante a little bit further with that. He says, eternal life is given to all who believe. So if you believe, you will be saved. You can look at the hidden things behind there, but there's no excuse that you find in those things for your not believing. Jesus calls you to believe. You must believe. Jesus further says that he is the bread of life, restating that again. I am the bread of life. I am the one who gives life. There is no life apart from me. Now remember, life here isn't to be taken in the idea of mere existence. Jesus is getting at and working to this point that this is reconciliation with God the Father. This is being in a right relationship with Him. This is having all the blessings of salvation and adoption being poured out on you. So it goes way beyond merely existing and taking up space and having mobility and breathing and eating and drinking and all those things that everybody does. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, He's saying, I am the bread that gives eternal life. And He draws them back again to their materialism. You look at your history, He says. You look at the manna that your fathers ate. And you want to look to the past and see all these glorious things, but you forget. Your fathers and your mothers all ate that manna and they died. Yes, it was a miracle. Yes, it was a mighty work of God. Yes, it was a kindness and a mercy to them, but it didn't give them eternal life. So don't put your hope in what happened in the past. He says, look ahead to me and understand that I am as the bread from heaven and the one who can truly give you eternal life. He is saying in not so many words, and I alone can reconcile you to God. I alone can give you peace with Him. Jesus says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Well, eating, and we'll see this more next week, this is not to be confused with the Lord's Supper, as some would like to see this whole chapter working toward. Eating is just a metaphor for faith. You know, when I was younger, Mom would bake bread occasionally. And we'd come up from the barn and walk into the kitchen, and there's this wonderful bread smell, which, as you can imagine, was made even more wonderful by comparison with the barn smell that we left behind. And what we would do is we'd sit around the table and we'd look at the bread and we'd, oh, it was good. And I would say it was good, and my sisters would say, you are right, oh wise and good older brother. Well, actually, they didn't say that, but they could have. And after smelling and looking at the bread for a few minutes, we'd all be full and we'd leave. No, you don't do that with bread. How does bread work? You eat it. You take it into yourself. That's the way you get benefit from bread. Yes, it's gorgeous to look at when it's just browned and coming out of the loaf pan, and the smell is overpowering. It's beautiful. But it doesn't do you any good if you don't eat it. Well, so it is with Christ. You can acknowledge all of His teachings and know all of His work and say what a wise and wonderful fellow He was. You can even acknowledge His miracles and His resurrection from the dead and say, yes, that truly happened. But if you don't believe it and take it to heart, if you don't eat Him, if you don't have faith in Him, that does you no good. When Jesus says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, He's simply saying, if you believe me, if you believe in me, you will live forever. Remember, the Jews asked Him, what must we do to be doing the work of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is just another way of saying that same thing. Eat the bread, eat Jesus, believe in Jesus. One more thing. It's veiled, but it's there nonetheless. He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. John uses the word flesh in all the accounts of the Lord's Supper, it's body that's being used here. So that's one reason to understand this is not referring to the Lord's Supper, among many reasons. What Jesus is saying here is that He will give up His life. He's pointing ahead to the cross. The way that He can bring life to His people is through giving up His own life and becoming a sacrifice for our sin, propitiating the wrath of God the Father against all the sins of His people by focusing all of that wrath on Himself. As Paul says, He made Him sin who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Again, how much they understood at that point, we don't know. In fact, Lastly, we do know by the end of the chapter that none of them except the disciples, the 12, seem to understand we're willing to stay with Jesus through all of this. To their credit, they didn't know the end of the story yet. They were in the middle of it. Thankfully, we have hindsight and we can look and see what Jesus was pointing to. The bread that comes down from heaven is the bread that comes down and gives His life for the life of His people. The bread is Jesus. And God draws us to Him in the preaching of the Word, where the righteousness of God is exalted and the sinfulness of man is just laid upon us. As we're taught, it's made clear to us that we can't justify ourselves, that we don't seek Him out. No, not one looks for Him. And that our salvation can only come by some great and mighty act that God has done in pouring out the life of His own Son on our behalf. And then by the work of the Spirit, as the Word is preached to us, regenerating us and causing us in that process to repentance, bringing us to repentance and faith in Christ who alone can save. But believing in this Word is what must happen. If we don't believe, this is of no benefit to us. We can know the grammar. We can theologize on it to the nth degree. We can memorize the verses. We can know the historical circumstances and situations to no end. But if we don't believe that Jesus is who He says He is, if we don't believe that He and He alone can save us, the bread is just sitting on the table and we'll go away hungry. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing as we contemplate this Word, as we think on these things. We ask God for Your wisdom and knowing how to hold on to and how to understand the difficult things that are said to us in this Word. But we also ask that we would not be caught up in that so much that we forget the clear things, that we are called by this Scripture to faith in Your Son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, work this faith in us by the power of Your Word, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Confirm for us the truth of salvation through faith in Your death and resurrection. And guarantee for us, Lord God, our resurrection in that great last day, so that we will be vindicated and shown to be a glorious God who keeps His promises and keeps those that He calls according to His purposes. Lord God, help us to live until that day in a way that glorifies You, holding fast to Christ Himself, eating the bread that He is, rejoicing in the life that we gain from Him. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.